You finding God's grace to be enough? I know some days it feels like we're on the bottom quarter of the glass, and then He comes and fills it up again. Doesn't promise enough for a week from now, a year from now. It's today. It's like that daily bread we were talking about last week. Lord, as we come to the Scriptures this morning again, we pray that our minds would be sharp, that our hearts would be clear, our concentration keen, and Your Spirit would make this live in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, any of you ever aspired to a date with a lion? I read not too long ago an article copied from the St. Petersburg Times. It was back in, I think, 2006 this occurred, that a Ukrainian man decided to lower himself by a rope into a concrete enclosure at the Kiev Zoo because he believed that if God really existed, He would protect him. Now, unfortunately, he chose to do this while the zoo was full of visitors. He landed on the concrete ground, took off his shoes and stocks, and started running across the enclosure saying, "God will protect me! God will protect me!" He said it in Ukrainian. Maybe Ron could do that for me. I can't. The lion didn't understand it either. And one lioness came walking toward him with one swipe, knocked him to the ground, with one bite severed his carotid artery, and the rest, as they say, is a nomination for a Darwin Award. God can do anything God desires, but He does not do everything we ask or think. God can do anything He desires as long as it is consistent with His character and His will. I suspect that this man had maybe been reading part of the book of Daniel. The only problem seems to be he didn't read enough. God did protect Daniel when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but Daniel didn't volunteer to jump in. And those who had accused him quickly found themselves following day in the same fate, serving lunch to the lions whose mouths had been closed. Earlier in that book, we met his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in being tossed into the fiery furnace said, "Our God is able to deliver us. But even if He does not, we will not bow to you, false God, Nebuchadnezzar." You see, our hearts can sometimes tempt the Lord. We think that if God is really who He says He is, He's going to act the way we expect Him to act when we ask Him to act. This morning, as we move into chapter 17 of our study through Exodus, we find the congregation of Israel choosing a bad course yet again to test the Lord. We'll pick it up in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Does this sound slightly familiar? Therefore, the people cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, we trust You for some water." Well, not quite. They again quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" There's our phrase. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now remember, previously they had accused him of bringing up there to die of hunger. So now God's feeding them. Got to pick a new object. die of thirst. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, here we are, back to grumbling. In the month of Thanksgiving for us, just quick reminder, this, however, is a slightly different word for quarreled in the original. This one has almost a legal tone to it. It's like the idea of filing a legal complaint or undertaking a litigation against someone. It was severe enough that Moses looked at it and said, "These guys are going to take me out." So somehow their quarreling has risen to a new level. It could potentially just mean here it was an extremely contentious argument. But Moses judged this situation and said, "These people are not just challenging me. They, again, are challenging God's faithful mercy and the evidence that He will provide for them." If you have ever doubted God's patience, you have thought that God would not hang with you when you were a rebel. You have felt like God would never hang around for someone you know and love that you've been praying for that would come or be returned to relationship with God. Let this passage encourage you. This is not the first time the grumbling Israelites have falsely accused God. And yet, as we read in the middle of those verses, God still heard their grumbling, and He provided for their need. God is repeatedly telling Israel, and through that and other scriptures, He continues to tell us He is for us, and His patience is purposeful. Peter sort of hits the home run on this topic in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow concerning His promises, as some count slowness, but He is long-suffering to us, patient toward us. And here's why: not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, what does it mean here to test God? Twice, the text says, you are testing God. Moses says it once in the midstream, and then in verse 7, he says it again, and then he explains specifically in this context what he means by testing God. He says, "You are testing God, saying, 'Is He among us or not? Is He in the midst of us? Is He with us or not?'" We open the service with Psalm 95, verses 1 to 3, which were a call to worship, a call to sing a song of praise to God, who was the rock of our salvation. Now, I have a sense that the psalmist may have been meditating on this text when he wrote the psalm, because here we have the rock that brings forth the water, and in verses 8 and 9, he includes a warning which lasts on to us. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." It seems that the essence of this test of God is really disbelief. Disbelief in who He is and what He has done, and it leads to all manner of foolish accusations of God's character. I mean, just pause and think about it. It's easy to read right over it. Oh yeah, who is God? Is He among us? And then you say, "Really? Israel? Are you really questioning that God is among you? This is the God who has been with you by a pillar of cloud, and He has been with you by a pillar of fire, and He has been with you representing His presence in Moses' rod or staff that has brought His actions into the world. He has been with you to sweeten the water when it was bitter. He has been with you to feed you now, morning and evening, twice a day. Is this not sinking in? You know, the diet may be a little monotonous, but it's still there. God present, providing. You are recipients of this every day. How much more testimony do you need that God is present, powerful, and faithful? John Calvin writes this in his commentary on this text. The root of the whole evil was their unbelief, because they neither ascribed due honor to God's power nor believed Him to be true to His promises. For God had taken charge of them. He had promised them He would never fail them. Why then, now when circumstances demand it, do they not assure themselves that He will assist them? Except that their wicked hearts detract both from His power and His truth. To me, the most astounding thing in these few verses is the part when it says, "And God said, Moses, I'm going to give them water." You know what most of us would have said? Moses, I'm done with them. How much more can I demonstrate myself to them? How much more faithful can I be to them? But He proves Himself yet again with water from the rock. Now, I suppose we need to quickly acknowledge that there are some skeptical interpreters of the Bible who look at an account like this and they say, well, of course, we know from other occasions there are rocks in deserts and when you crack them open, water gushes out. This was just a natural phenomenon. Of course, Moses just happened to find the right rock right at the right moment, but, you know, Moses, I think, would have laughed at such a suggestion. I see that in the text because he names this place and it becomes a byword that reappears through Scripture for God's work. He gave it two names. Did you notice that? Massah and Meribah. And they come from the roots of two Hebrew words, the first to test and the second to quarrel or argue. So in essence, Moses says, God is going to provide this for you, but He's also going to give you a reminder that this is the place of your quarreling and testing. I think it's sort of like building standing stones where God did miraculous works like crossing the Jordan and they built a tower or an altar of stones unto the Lord as a reminder because we are so forgetful. And so this name abides and it reappears throughout Scripture. God demonstrates yet again His purpose and His intention toward His people, even in the face of their accusations. He is able. He is enough. He has not forgotten. And if He has not forgotten them, He has not forgotten us. He never abandons His people. Ultimately, it seems that the picture here is that when the water comes out of the rock, it is the water of life. And many who view these Old Testament accounts as prefigurings of the coming of Christ like to camp on this event. For mankind has come into the world with arguing against God. Paul calls it enmity. We are angry. We are in a fight with God. It's our natural state when we're born. We're quarreling. But God's ultimate plan here is to bring Jesus, who is the rock and who is described to us as the living water. So if we are in the midst of arguments with God in our life right now, or we are walking beside people who are in those kind of arguments, we can take heart here. God has not given up. His patience endures. The rock who is Christ in our time frame is still the rock who brings forth living water, who calls us, come, everyone who is thirsty, come and drink, and you will have the water of life. Now there is a backside to this coin, a question that you and I need to ask ourselves. Are we testing God ourselves? Moses, 40 years later, believed this was still possible for the Israelites. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, he's delivering one of those messages at the end of the wanderings, right before the entry into the promised land. And he commands them, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." He brings back to their memory this potential. Okay, now, I think most of us are pretty optimistic. We're pretty optimistic on questions like this. Do you test God? Well, of course I don't test God. That's what other people do. Not me. So let me float a half a dozen other questions by you for a little bit deeper reflection. Are you ever prone to question God's presence and power in the midst of a difficult situation in your life? Do you ever complain about how he provides for you in the midst of a trial? Do you ever accuse him of not being good, of not being faithful, of not keeping his promises? Think about some of those promises that we can claim out of Scripture, that God forgives those who confess their sins. Yet I deal with people occasionally who are so caught up in the thought that God cannot forgive them. That's a test of God's faithfulness. He says, "I am faithful to forgive if you confess your sins." So I trust God rather than contend with God, or to give strength to the weary, or hope to the discouraged, or spiritual victory. Maybe the bottom shelf way we sort of test God is when we find ourselves in a setting and we say, "Okay, God, if you do this, then I'll trust you. Then I'll follow you. Then I'll obey you. Then I'll," and we fill in the blank. Two letters knife this text into our heart. IF. It is our statement of doubt and quarrel that we're not sure God will do what God says, that God is not trustworthy. Sometimes we twist God's words to our advantage, and it is a way of putting him to the test. I find an example of this in Matthew chapter 4. If you know Matthew's gospel, that's where he is led of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted. There are three temptations there. Jesus responds to every one with the word of Scripture. And when he is on the pinnacle of the temple and Satan says to him, quotes Scripture, okay? This is where I say twisting God's word. He quotes Scripture to him. Not a good idea. God knows it better than you do. But he says to Jesus, "Why don't you cast yourself off of here? Because as it says, he will not allow your foot to be dashed against a stone." You recall Jesus' response to him? "Again it is written," he goes back to the Scripture, "you shall not test the Lord your God." So Israel, this is just a glass of water. But in the big picture of things, it's all about their heart. And it's all about our heart. Functionally, Israel says back to God, "What you have done in the past doesn't matter. And what you have promised to do in the future doesn't matter, because I have an immediate need right in front of me, and I'm not going to count on your past and future acts and promises to carry me through my moment of crisis." And when we approach our moments of crisis in a similar way. And our hearts may be humanly torn, but in Christ, our wills and our minds are called to live in the things that are above. That's where our security is. We come back to say, no, God has been faithful. God will be faithful. I will call myself to trust Him in the midst of this. So translate this into our current world. What about hurricanes? What about fires? What about viruses? What about elections? What about accidents and illnesses that happen to us or our friends or our families? Do they push an "Is God among us" button in your heart? If they do, it's an indicator to us that we are prone to fall into the attitudes and actions of Massa and Meribah. We will begin quarreling and testing God. Now, this is tough because we are living in a world overrun with distrust, right? We distrust science because we have a virus that says we're supposed to listen to science and science can't make up its mind what science is. We distrust the people who tell us what the science says. We distrust the scientists who interpret the science. We distrust the governors and the county leaders and the health officials and the president or the president-elect and the Congress or the Congress-elect. And our hearts are very easily turned into this testing turmoil. Remind yourself of this. The reason you may distrust them is that they have limited knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. But when you come to God, you are dealing with the infinite one who has all knowledge, who has perfect wisdom, who has a perfect plan for life, for you, for me. And so to test Him is to do far more than ask for a miracle or think I can sort out some things that are confusing other people. It is to ask God to prove His character when He has already proven it. And this is a passage that calls us to trust God, not to test Him. Now, very interestingly, the balance of chapter 17 takes us into a different kind of trust test for the children of Israel. So what they were craving internally was water, something to satisfy their bodies and their inner being. And the text then takes us to something external. The nation of Amalek comes out to fight against them. So we have this, you know, ragtag band of ex-slaves that haven't really been to boot camp yet, facing a practiced army out in a desert, probably with very limited armaments. But they come on the children of Israel to attack them, to take them out. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. That's where they had moved for the and found the water and the rock. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him. He fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. Great comfort for all us 80-year-olds. His hands grew weary. But Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek, from generation to generation. So here we go from the inner cravings of the heart for physical needs to be met to face the crisis of a battle. Now, some people interpreting this see Amalek as sort of a type or a figure of spiritual warfare, of the flesh or of the old man. So they go strongly into saying this is all just a spiritual picture about how God needs to sustain us in spiritual battles. Well, it probably is an okay application of this text, but as far as the Israelites were concerned, this was swords, this was chariots and horses and whatever they had. This was life and death stuff. It was a physical battle. But the physical battle was designed to point to a spiritual truth that God was among them and that the source of their victory was in Him. So we meet the rod again. Now we saw Moses' staff striking the rock. We've seen it before throughout this account. And now God brings it front and center again, sets him up on a hill, holding up the staff, so that as the army of Israel is out there fighting and they're looking up to their leader, Moses, what they see above all is the representation of the presence and power of God among them. And they discover that when God is present and powerful, they triumph. Now, we can certainly take a spiritual lesson for our spiritual battles. When we are fighting against the woes of the enemy and against the attacks of our flesh and our eyes are on Jesus, then we know where is the source of our victory. And we keep our eyes lifted up. God's presence and power takes center stage again here. Verse 11, Moses held up the rod of God with his hands. This wasn't a magical thing. It was God saying, this is how I am going to represent before my people that I am here and their victory is in my hands. For them, this was the same rod that Moses cast down to convince them that God had sent him to be the deliverer. It's the same rod that went to Pharaoh and was a part of convincing Pharaoh that Yahweh was a God other than all the gods of his pantheon who would triumph over him and set his people free. This is the same rod that struck the Nile, and that's referred to right here in the text, that God used to deliver them from the pursuing Egyptian army. This is the same rod that God used to bring the water out of the rock. I was thinking about this week. What is there in my life that is a symbol of the presence and power of God? That when I look at it and I think about it, it reminds me of truths that I need to hang on to. I wear one. It's a ring, an heirloom. My grandfather bought it in New York when he immigrated from England as a teenager. It went to my father, it went to me. My grandfather survived, I think, 7 life-threatening events and lived to 94. And he sang praises to God as long as I can remember. Now, this ring means other things to me. But I realized as I sat there at my desk thinking and my eyes fell on it, this is a reminder of the presence and power of God in the life of my family. I can let it be a trigger to remember God. I have a friend who went through a really difficult time in his life, deep struggle and addictions, and came to Christ. And someone painted for him a picture based off of Psalm 40. God had rescued him out of the pit, taken his feet out of the miry clay, and set them on a rock. And he kept that picture close at hand as a reminder of the presence and power of God to transform him. Maybe it'd be a good exercise to think today, or to share with others around the lunch table, all one other person. You know, what are some of the representations that God has driven into your life experience that you can bring back, you can call to mind, you can remember his presence and power among you. I read this and I say, you know, God could have effected this victory over this army in a dozen different ways. He didn't need Moses. He didn't need Aaron. He didn't need Hur. He didn't even need Joshua. It seems like part of this inclusion in the text here is to introduce us to Joshua, who's going to become Moses' successor. And this is our first meeting with him. But the reality is, God will do what God wants to do. It just happens that occasionally, he likes to use us. And I think as we close this morning, this is kind of a final principle and a little preview for where we will be in more detail next week. But God chooses, he delights to use his people to accomplish the works that he wants to do. We might wish that we were sufficient in ourselves, that we didn't need God, that we didn't need God to use us, that maybe God would just use other people. But God has a way of using every one of us that trust him. This era of history, every one of us that is his child by faith in Jesus Christ. But not only does he use us, he reminds us here that no matter what our position, no matter what our experience, no matter what we think we have to offer, we still need somebody to hold up our hands. We are not sufficient on our own. So God has put us in a community. Why is it that we delight so much, even under these restrictions, to gather together to worship? You can worship at home. You can watch it in virtual church. And I'm grateful for those that are in virtual church. They have this opportunity to unite with us. But I think there is a craving in our hearts, God built, that says we are a family, we are a community, we need each other. And when we come together, we are reminded we are not self-sufficient. We need each other to hold up our hands. And therefore, as we are here today, as we have been gathered in months and years gone by, and by God's grace will into the future until Christ returns, we carry with us this simple truth. God loves us, God wants us, God has equipped us, God will use us if we are willing, even if at times our only use is to be a coat hanger and hold up somebody else or something else. So as we walk out the door, what do you take with you this morning? You know, I relish the fact that that doesn't all fall on me, because the Spirit of God has been doing things in your minds even as we've been going through this text. But the part that does fall to me, I just want to leave you with a couple of things to think about. Do you have any fleshly cravings that are going on in your life that are causing you to quarrel with or question God, and you need to surrender them to Him? Maybe you've surrendered them before. Maybe you surrender them to Him regularly. But today is another day to say, yes, in response to this, I do not want to let my heart go to that place, and I lay it down, Lord, before you again. Is there a place where you're fighting with God? You alone would know what that fight is. But if it's there, I believe the Spirit of God will bring it to your attention. Not to beat you up, because remember, this is the patient God who is meeting his people in the midst of their quarrels, yet inviting them to trust. So maybe it's a moment of commitment for you in the trust. Maybe you have a date with a lion that you need to cancel. Or maybe God is opening a door of opportunity to you. He's saying, I want to use you. I want you to be the one holding the rod or the one holding the hands, so to speak. And we need to answer that question. Are we willing? Are we available? Will we allow God to do that? Very bottom shelf, is there just some step of obedience or trust that God is sticking in your brain. It's even distracted you from the message. You missed part of it. That's a good thing, if it's the Spirit of God. And you just need to say to Him before you walk out, Lord, I'm going to deal with this today. And Lord, that would be our prayer. We have come because we delight to be together. But above all, we want to be faithful children as You are our faithful Father. We want You to transform us. We sang that at the very beginning. Our expectation is that You will do a work in us. We're not just here to be entertained or to be given an opportunity for some interaction with people. We are here to be in the presence of Holy God and to let You do Your bidding in us. So enable us for that task, Lord. Our hearts wander. We easily quarrel and fight. We may even test. But we thank You that You are patient and forgiving and ready to meet our needs even when we're acting like a bunch of kooky toddlers. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.